Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the section from verse 9 through to verse 18. I had thought that we would finish that section last week, but I took so long building up to the point I wanted to make that we never actually reached verse 18, and indeed we had to hurry through verse 17. So God willing, we will reach those verses this morning. But first, let's remind ourselves then of where we got to. In verses 9 to 16, Jesus has used a story as a way of telling the people who he is and why he's come and what he expects to happen. It's headed in our church Bibles, the parable of the wicked tenants. He uses that story to tell the people that he is the king. He's the king whom God has appointed to rule over his kingdom on earth. In fact, more than that, he is God's son. He's God's son in the fullest sense. He's the one who shares God's nature. He's the one who shares God's life, God's authority. He's one with God, as a son is one with his father. And he's come to the nation of Israel. He's come to Jerusalem. He's come to the temple in order to claim what belongs to him by right. But Jesus fully expects that the rulers of Israel, the men who run the temple, the priests, the scribes, the elders, he fully expects that they will kill him. And then God will destroy them. And then God's people on earth, God's nation, will be re-established on a completely different basis with new and faithful leaders. Those are the big truths that Jesus teaches using that parable, that story. That's the scenario he paints for his hearers. And what I want you to see is this, that every element in that scenario was shocking, bewildering, overwhelming for the people listening to him. Let's take it step by step again. Step one, Jesus was standing there claiming to be God's own son. Not just a prophet, not even just the rightful king of Israel, but he's standing there claiming to be God's heir, worthy to reign over the whole universe. Now that was a shocking claim. Many of the people in that crowd had already accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, the rightful king of Israel. But now Jesus was going much further. He was claiming to be one with God, as a son is one with his father. Now that has to be awesome. It's amazing. It's either an appalling blasphemy or it's the most mind-blowing thing that's ever happened here on earth. To say that God had sent his own beloved son and that God's own son had grown up in this world, that he'd worked as a carpenter and that now he was standing in Jerusalem claiming his kingly rights. What awesome things to claim. What an awesome truth to expect those people to accept. But that is what Jesus was saying. Just as the man in the story sends his son, Jesus is saying, I am God's son, sent by my Father into this world. And then, step two, Jesus was telling these people that their revered leaders were actually evil usurpers. He compares the leaders of the nation to tenants who try to steal the property that's been entrusted to them. He compares them to tenants who are prepared to abuse and attack anyone the rightful owner sends to claim his rights. And he says that finally, these wicked men are ready to murder the owner's son. They're ready to murder the heir. And Jesus isn't talking here about some gang of thugs, some gangsters. He's talking about the high priests. He's talking about those holy men in their holy garments, those men who move around the temple with a glow of heavenly authority about them. And people bow respectfully to those priests when they pass by. He's talking about the great theological leaders, about the rabbis. And people treat every word those men speak with reverence. They're the men who know. They're the men who have got a hotline to God. They're the men who have such deep insight into God's word. He's talking about the elders. He's talking about the wisest, the most senior men in Israel. The men whom others trust to guide the destiny of the whole nation. And Jesus says they're a bunch of crooks. They're thieves. They're murderers. They're already committed to the methods of the mafia. And they're going to commit the worst crime in the world. They're going to kill God's son. And then God is going to destroy them. What a shocking, shocking thing to say. You know, we had just this 5-day trip to Romania. You don't see much in 5 days. You don't come back pretending to be an expert. But one thing that you can't miss, at least in the part of the country where we were spending our time, is the influence that the church, the Orthodox Church, has, that the grip it has on the minds of so many people. You know, in every town, in every village, you see the church building. And new ones being built all the time. And what it must cost to build and sustain those elaborate, ornate palaces must be enormous. And the men, the men who preside over the institution, the priests, the monks, how they are revered by so many people. And they may not be liked, they may not be loved. People may see all sorts of faults in them individually. And yet they're still the holy men. They're the ones who understand the Bible. No one else can understand it. There's no point in reading it for yourself. Because they alone have this mystical, hidden knowledge that no one else could possibly attain to. For so many people, their word is law, and people wouldn't dream of questioning them. They're the ones who conduct these mysterious rituals, without which you can't have dealings with God at all. They're the people to whom you go to confess your sins, and they alone have power to remove your sins from you. And for many people, it's simply unthinkable to doubt these holy men, to question them. And that was exactly the way that the Jewish people viewed these men, the rulers of Israel. And yet Jesus used this parable to warn the people that these revered leaders of theirs are men with wicked hearts. They've got no real love at all for the God whom they say they're serving. That they've done wicked things already, horrible things. And that they're committed to doing something far, far more wicked. And that God is going to bring absolute ruin on them. It was utterly shocking. It was turning the world on its head in the minds of Jesus' readers. They're being invited to look at the men they've always thought of as icons of holiness, and to see that actually they are just wicked through and through. And then step three. Jesus was telling the people that he, the king, God's own son, was going to be killed at the hands of these wicked rulers. And it would happen. It was fixed. He wasn't trying to prevent it. He wasn't going to try to escape from it. He wasn't going to try to resist them. He was going to die. As I said, many of the people Jesus was talking to had already come to believe that yes, he was the king. That he was the king God had promised to send. He was the Messiah. He was the one whom the prophets said would overthrow all evil. Many of them were convinced that Jesus was the king who was going to bring in the kingdom of righteousness. Remember how they welcomed him when he rode into Jerusalem. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And now Jesus says to them, yes, I am the king, and I'm going to be killed. And that was shocking. It was bewildering for these people. It didn't fit with anything they believed. It didn't fit with anything they had grasped. It just didn't make sense. I mean, they knew by heart all the great prophecies about the king that were there in the Old Testament. He shall reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. May his name endure forever. May his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And now Jesus is telling them that he's the king and that he's going to be killed. It doesn't make sense. I mean, the idea of the king, the Messiah, being killed, dying, that idea just never touched the minds of these people. No one, among all the rabbis of the first century, no one had ever pointed to anything in the Old Testament about the king suffering or dying and said, this is what will happen to the Messiah. So what Jesus is saying to them just doesn't make any sense for them. How can it be true? And how can he say it so calmly? If he means what he says, that the leaders of Israel are wicked men who are planning to kill him, then why doesn't he use his power to kill them now? Why submit to death? If he's the Messiah, he can call down fire from heaven on them. Why? Why does he just say calmly, they're going to kill me? I said last week, the people have no idea of the great plan that Jesus, God's Son, had learned from the Father back in eternity. For them, what Jesus is saying is just bewildering. It's shocking. Doesn't make sense. And then step four. The idea that when God has destroyed the priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel, these wicked leaders, the idea that then he'll re-establish the nation, his people, his vineyard, under new leaders. That must have been bewildering too. After all, Jesus has talked about himself as the king. He said he's going to establish God's kingdom. But how can he do that if he's going to die? How can there be a continuing kingdom? And who are these leaders that God is going to put in charge of his people, his heritage? I mean, Jesus has got this group of men around him whom he seems to trust. Men who are his friends, his servants. There are 12 of them. Is Jesus really meaning that God is going to put those men in charge of his nation, his kingdom? He can't mean that. They're fishermen. I mean, one of them's a tax collector, or used to be. One of them used to belong to an outlaw terrorist group, the Zealots. They're not educated men. They've got no experience of government. Is Jesus really saying that God would trust his whole work on earth, his treasured vineyard, to men like that? It's inconceivable. You know, there are plenty of small political parties in this country, aren't there? And some of them have policies that people really like. But they've got a huge handicap, haven't they, when it comes to general elections? Because people look at the leaders of those parties, the candidates, and they say they're not qualified. They've got no experience. How could they ever run a country? Lunatics, fruitcakes. And so people finish up voting for the professional politicians who run the big parties. They may not like them, but they vote for them. Because they feel, well, at least they know something about government. What's involved? Well, would God really trust 12 fishermen and tax collectors, Galilean peasants, to run his whole kingdom on earth? Would he really think that they'd do a better job than the professionals, the priests, the scribes, the elders? What Jesus is saying is baffling, it's shocking. What are we learning? We're learning that everything about God's plan, everything about God's way of working is strange. It's baffling. It's bewildering. It all runs contrary to human wisdom, to the way that human beings expect things to happen. Nobody would ever have expected God to send his own son into the world. It was something beyond human imagination. What did we sing at the beginning of this service? Almighty God, sighed human breath, the Lord of life experienced death. 'Tis more than thought can e'er conceive, or hope expect, or faith believe. You know, if God were to send an angel as his messenger to earth, well, that would be an awesome thing, but it would be believable. It would be imaginable. And that's why Arius, you remember we talked about him last week, that's why he came up with that idea. God sent the greatest of the angels to earth. That's an idea that the human mind would find attractive. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults still say similar things today. But what Jesus tells us here is unimaginable. That God's own Son, one with God by nature, sharing God's own being, God's partner in creation, the one who upholds the universe, infinitely precious to his Father, the heir of all things, that he should become a baby, tiny, helpless bundle, soiling his nappies, trying to focus his eyes. Nobody would ever have imagined it, that he should grow up in a peasant village, that he should wander the earth homeless, that he should be dependent on other people's charity, that he should face loneliness and pain That's unimaginable. It's beyond human understanding. How can the one who is everywhere, who fills every cubic centimetre of the universe with his own being and holds the universe in his fingers, how can he become a baby 9 inches long? How can the one who knows everything, who knows every movement of every subatomic particle in his universe, how can he become a child who has to learn the ABC? How can God's Son breathe human breath and become dependent on oxygen? 'Tis more than thought could e'er conceive, or hope expect, or faith believe. But then, even more mysterious, that God's Son should die, that he should be killed at the hands of human beings, and that that should be God's chosen way of rescuing human beings from the ruin, from the misery that we've brought on ourselves. It's not just that nobody could have imagined it. Nobody did imagine it. No one anywhere on earth had ever come up with such an idea. Go through all the religions across the face of the globe, and they're all about men making sacrifices in order to atone, in order to please God. And Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. It's God who makes the sacrifice. It's God who sends his own Son to die at the hands of the people who have committed the crimes. No one had ever come up with that idea, that God himself should take the blame for the crimes that human beings had committed against him. And that then, instead of destroying wicked human beings, God should stand back and allow them to inflict this death on his Son. The prophets of the Old Testament, moved by Christ's own spirit, they foretold it would happen. But they didn't understand it. They didn't realize what they were prophesying. Peter in his first letter tells us that they themselves questioned, they searched, they tried so hard to understand what the Spirit of Christ in them could mean when he talked about his sufferings and the glories that would follow. But it was beyond them. They couldn't make head or tail of it. Angels long to look into it, says Peter, but it's beyond their minds. Who could ever have imagined it? Science fiction writers come up with some bizarre stories. Some of them have astonishing imaginations. But who could ever have imagined this? God's Son, the King of Kings, hanging naked on a wooden pole, covered in blood and human spittle, exposed to the blazing sun, left to die. Human beings standing there laughing and gloating, and God standing back and letting them do it. No, not just letting them do it, handing his Son over to them. Whoever wrote that story? And who could ever have imagined the whole story that would unfold from that point? That God would raise his Son from the dead. And that then God would send his messengers into all the world with a message of peace, with a message of tender love for the world that had killed his Son. Who'd have imagined that? That God's messengers would go into all the world offering peace. peace and forgiveness and love to every man, woman and child on earth. Yeah, Jesus warned that ruin would fall on the wicked leaders who knowingly killed God's Son. Then he says, but then he sends his messengers into the world. He sends them to every nation. And what do they preach? They preach that God still loves the world that killed his Son. That Jesus' death has been the price that God has paid in order to give forgiveness and love and heaven to every single person who'll take it from his hands. Who'd ever have guessed that the greatest crime in the world, the greatest imaginable or unimaginable crime in the world, would lead to good news being preached to all the world? Who'd ever have guessed that millions and millions of people would become God's new people, God's new nation, forgiven and loved? Who would ever have thought that the killing of God's Son would lead to the spreading of God's kingdom across the world, from Buenos Aires to Nairobi, or from Bucharest to Stockport? Who'd have foreseen the joy, the glory that would blossom from that death? From the ugliest event that ever happened, that such beauty would flow. So many changed lives, so much love and joy and peace and purity. I met a lady this past week, a gypsy lady with a drunken, brutal husband. She had 6 children. She'd had 19 abortions and was preparing for the 20th when she first met the messengers of Jesus Christ. And heard the good news. The good news that God loves the world. The world of people like her. She asked, "Can I be forgiven?" And she was told that Jesus bought not just forgiveness, he bought heaven. He bought everlasting joy for people like her. She came to Christ and she found it was true. And today she shines. There's peace in her face. There's contentment. And her children are growing up to know and serve the Saviour, and her brutal husband has just asked to be baptized. Who'd have believed that 2,000 years after God's Son was nailed to that post, that his power would stretch into a gypsy village to save a woman like that, to transform a family like that? And who'd have believed that God would use the sort of people that he does to take the message of Jesus to the world and to build the kingdom? Who'd have believed that he would start with 12 fishermen and tax collectors, and that they would become the foundation stones of the kingdom that was going to stretch over all the world and that was going to last forever? Can you imagine 12 less likely foundation stones for that kingdom? The kingdom that'll never pass away. Do you see what I'm saying? Everything about the plan of God, everything about the plan of salvation is shocking. It's unimaginable. It's wonderful. And it's that plan that Jesus was outlining in that simple story he told. The Son who is sent. The rulers who kill him and bring ruin on themselves. But then the new beginning. the hope, the victory, the triumph. If you're a believer, you must never stop being amazed by the plan of salvation. You must never stop singing, "'Tis mystery, all the immortal dies. Who can explore that strange design? Never, never take it for granted." And you must never stop expecting God to do amazing things. Things which run completely against human expectations. That's what he's shown himself to be. The unimaginable God. The God who does things in the way that nobody would ever expect. You know, theologians will give you a list of God's attributes, communicable and incommunicable. Well, I'd like to add one to the list. I've never seen in any book of theology. God's unexpectability. Because whatever God does, it's unexpected. He does things which no one could ever guess in advance. So expect him to do the unexpectable. Learn to say in every situation, "I don't know what he'll do. I can't imagine what he'll do." But when it happens, it'll be, oh, unimaginably wonderful. Never fall into the mindset which says, well, if God's going to do it, then he's going to have to do it this way. Because when God does do something, he does it in ways that are beyond human imagining. Oh, the depth of his riches and wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments. And how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever given him advice? And for those of you who are not Christians, please just take a moment to realize what an amazing message it is that I'm telling you this morning, that we tell you every week. God has every reason to be angry with you. Not just for the life you've lived, not just for your actions and your words and your thoughts, but because of what you and I, what we did to his son. He sent his son down into this world and we killed him. We human beings. And yet, this is the amazing thing, he accepted it willingly, lovingly. And today, this God who has every reason to be angry with you instead is stretching out hands of love to you. And he's inviting you to come into his kingdom. He's inviting you to be forgiven and to be loved, to become his child, to have heaven. The God who made the universe is sending that message personally to you. He's saying to you, "I, with all my infinite mind, all my heart, I want you to be safe. I want you to be happy. I want you to be with me. So come to me. Come to me through my son and I'll forgive you. Come and I'll love you forever." Isn't that amazing? That God should be that concerned about you. That God should send that message to you. Well, the whole message that Jesus preached using that parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, it was all shocking. It was all amazing. It was all unbelievable. And you can see that in the way that the people responded. End of verse 16. They say, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." Clearly, the whole picture Jesus has painted is shocking and bewildering. And that's why Jesus gives them a quotation from the Old Testament in verse 17. He looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus quotes to them from Psalm 118, the very psalm that they quoted when he rode into Jerusalem and when they wanted to welcome him as king. Psalm 118, as we said last week, is all about the king coming to Jerusalem and being welcomed in Jerusalem. And that's why people shouted out bits of it when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But now Jesus quotes to them one verse from that psalm which they had forgotten about. And it's a verse which sums up everything that he's told them through the parable. If they had only remembered this verse and understood it, they wouldn't have been so shocked by what he's been telling them. But they never had grasped the meaning of this verse. They'd never taken it seriously. So now Jesus quotes it to make it plain to them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There in Psalm 118, God's work, God's kingdom, is compared to a building, perhaps a great palace or a great temple. But God plans it for himself. And this building is made up of many stones, many people. And there are builders who are at work. They've got the job of putting up this building. And they're choosing the stones that they think are appropriate. But there's one stone they look at, and they shake their heads. Nah, that doesn't fit with our idea of what this building should look like. So they reject it. They've got no use for that stone. The psalm talks about the stone that the builders rejected. And in the psalm, that stone represents the king. Most of the psalm is about the king triumphing. But that verse says that the king will be like a stone that the builders threw away. So according to this verse, the king, the Messiah, has to be rejected by the very people who are supposed to be building up God's kingdom. If Jesus is the king, if he's the true king, then he has to be rejected by the leaders of the Jewish nation, by the people who are supposed to be building God's kingdom. So the people Jesus is talking to shouldn't have been shocked when Jesus told them that he was going to be rejected by the priests and the scribes and the elders. It was there in the Old Testament. It was there in the very psalm that they themselves had been singing about him. But there's more in that verse, the verse from the psalm. Because it goes on, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the picture is this. The king is like a stone that the builders think is useless. They discard it. They discard him. But then God steps in. Because God pushes the builders aside. And then he takes up this stone that they've rejected and he makes it the one key stone in the whole building. It becomes the cornerstone. Now, I don't think that means a foundation stone. Literally, it says the head of the corner or the capstone. You know, you think about an archway where the two sides come up. And then one stone slots into place at the top. And it holds the whole structure together. It's the keystone. There's a famous bridge in Cambridge called the Mathematician's Bridge. It was designed by Isaac Newton, and it's made up of scores, maybe hundreds of pieces of wood. And it, when he built it, it all held together without one nail or one screw. Each part just interlocked with each other part, but with one key piece that held the whole thing together, so that if you took that one piece away, it would all collapse. Well, the building the psalm describes was made up of many stones, but there's one stone that holds all the others together. It's the final stone without which everything would collapse. It's the capstone. Well, the builders have sneered at this stone. They can't see that it's got any value. But then God takes it up, and we realize that in his plan, in his blueprint, this is the most important stone of all. This is the one vital stone. This is the one without which there couldn't be a building. And this stone represents the King, the Messiah. You see, the psalmist was saying that the leaders of Israel would reject the true King when he came. But then God would push them aside. And he would raise up the King that they didn't want. And that King would become the means by which the whole of God's kingdom would be built. The means by which the whole of God's plan would be fulfilled. So Jesus, God's Son, yes, he was going to be crucified by the leaders of Israel. But God was going to raise him from the dead. And then God's great plan could roll forward. God's kingdom would be built in all the world. God's church made up of countless living stones. People from every nation, people of every sort. But with Jesus in the supreme position, Jesus binding them all together. That's why Simon Peter and James and John and Matthew and the rest could become such keystones in God's building. Nothing special in themselves, but linked to the capstone. He's the one who gives strength toward the whole structure. That's why each Christian, none of us special in ourselves, that's why each of us can be used by God for his glory. Because each of us has his own place in that one great building, linked together by Jesus Christ. There he is, the capstone, binding everything together, majestic, glorious, unique. And do you see, it's all there in that one verse. Jesus the King rejected. Jesus the King glorified. Jesus the King, sneered at by the leaders of Israel, abused, crucified. Jesus the King, raised up by God his Father, reigning in the highest place. I wonder how many times these people had read that verse in Psalm 118. How many times they'd sung it and yet never understood it. Never seen the truth that was hidden in it. I wonder if you had just read Psalm 118 in our quiet time, if we'd just come to this verse. I wonder if you'd have said, well, of course, this is a prophecy about Jesus' death and resurrection. And then about the church that's to be built of men and women from all the world. Would you have seen it? If Jesus himself hadn't pointed to it? We need the help of Jesus' Spirit. If we're to read the Old Testament as it really is, a book all about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. Jesus, the living stone. The stone that binds every stone into one. Jesus says in verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Think about that stone lying there in the grass. Rejected by the leaders of Israel. Dangerous. You could fall over it. And if you fall over it, you'll be broken to pieces. For the rulers of Israel, they were bringing ruin on their heads. It had become a stumbling block to them, a stone over which they would fall, a stone that would break them in pieces. But there'll come a day, we've just seen it, when that stone will be there as the capstone, when the whole building will be complete and the stone will be lifted up to its supreme position. Will it be less or more dangerous then? Which is more dangerous, a stone lying on the floor or a stone lifted up? If it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is thinking about the great day of judgment, when those who reject him will find that they are crushed. Crushed into smithereens. Ruined forever. In the book of Daniel, it talks about the great stone that will come rolling. Kingdom of Jesus Christ coming to crush all his enemies into dust. The day will come when Jesus the capstone will become Jesus the crusher. The day will come when, if you have not embraced Jesus now, you will find him a terrible judge. Terrible enemy, a terrible executioner. It's right that we should warn you of these things. But now he's a stone on which you can build your life. Now he's a stone that's given to us in order that we, linked with him, might be safe and secure. Why don't you want Jesus? Why don't you want the one who died for sinners? Why don't you want the one who can make you safe? The only one who can make you safe? Why have you never said, yes, I want to belong to Jesus. I want to be baptized in his name. I want to be one of his people. Why have you never come to Jesus? If he's willing to have you, why aren't you willing to have him? He is willing to have you. But come to him now. No more delays. Come to him now while he invites you.